Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, knowing that you have things that you need to say to us, and we have things in our heart that we want to lay before you. So I pray that even as we are here this morning and own the fact that you have invited us to know you as Father, to come to you as Father, to trust in you, in times of delight to say, Father, and in times of fear to cry out to you as Father and know that you are present with us. So help us to know with Peter what it is to cast our care on you, knowing that you care about us. And I pray that as we end our time in the book of James this morning, that you will use it in ways that are meaningful and significant in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1955, an American missionary couple had been serving in Switzerland, and God was beginning to open up meaningful doors for them in terms of a ministry largely to students. And then word came that took them completely off guard, and they were told by the canton that they were living in Switzerland, that they needed to leave the country, that their visa would not be renewed, and they were no longer welcome. It seemed such a tremendous breach of Swiss love of freedom and political freedom that they didn't believe it at first, but they discovered that it was in fact true, that they were living in a canton dominated by Roman Catholicism, and they were having an influence for evangelical Christianity. The authorities did not want them to stay, and so they began a struggle to try and stay, contacting everyone they could think of. They discovered that, in fact, the canton leaders had the authority to do what they were doing, but they were given finally permission if they could find a place in the neighboring canton, only a few miles away, then they might be, but not certainly, permitted to stay. So they set out looking for a chalet that they could rent. And they looked and they looked and they looked in that area, and they were unable to find anything. Finally, the husband, in effect, said, we've got to go back to the States, and there's no sense looking any longer. The deadline's coming. And his wife, Edith, said, give me one more day. And so she went back, and she was walking through one of the towns there when a real estate agent she'd talked to before flagged her down and said, there's a chalet that's just become available, and it's up in such and such a place. And they went to see it, and they saw it, and it would be more than adequate for their needs of the family and the ministry that they were carrying on. But then came the other piece of news that the chalet was not for rent, it was for sale. And they didn't have the money, and there was a deadline there. Well, she went back home, convinced her husband, Francis, to take the next day and go and see it, even though it looked utterly hopeless. But just before they set out, the mail arrived. And a letter arrived from the United States from a couple that they barely recognized their name, but the letter went on to say that the husband had received a bonus from his company several months earlier. And they had been debating and deliberating and praying for weeks and upon weeks about what they should do with this money. And the letter said, tonight, we've come to a definite decision and feel certain we are meant to send you this money to buy a house that will always be open to young people. And with the enclosed check and some other money they had enough to be able to put a hold on that chalet, not to purchase it outwardly, but to be able to put a hold on it. So they moved over, but they still didn't have any assurance that they were going to stay in the area, that the government would give them permission. They began to meet the neighbors and talk to the neighbors on one side, who were two sisters, and they told the story to the sisters, and the sisters became outraged that anything like that would happen in modern Switzerland, and they said together, looking at Edith, we're going to tell our brother, which didn't impress them a lot, until they discovered a little bit later that their brother was the president of Switzerland. Their neighbor on the other side was a veteran Protestant pastor, and they were talking, and they told him the story, and it just happened that their nephew of the man to whom they were talking was the official in Bern in the government who had the authority to sign off whether they would be permitted to stay or not, and he happened to be out of the country when the original thing had taken place, and when the news got to his desk, he was more than willing to sign. One other thing. It just happened that the bus stop that connected to the main train station was right outside the chalet they had just moved into. And they were right on the line, one easy train connection and bus connection away from all over Europe being connected. Now that couple was Francis and Edith Schaefer. That chalet became Le Brie, which became a haven during the 60s and the 70s for students all over Europe coming because they would be received there and being introduced to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Francis Schaefer, because of those interactions, went on to write some books, and it would not be hard to find a good number of us here this morning, myself certainly included, who were helped profoundly in our spiritual life and understanding because of the ministry of the Schaefers and the ministry of Le Brie through their books and through their writings. They had a remarkable effect. One other interesting coincidence in my life is that he happened to die on the same day that my mother did in 1984. But think of it. Long before they ever knew they were even going to have a need, God was working in the heart of a couple in America who had no idea of the need to begin to respond. God answers prayer and begins to answer prayer in many cases long before we even know that we are going to be praying that particular prayer. And he begins to work and move in arrangements that are part of his stunning power. Now, as we're coming to the end of the book of James, James wants us to end by thinking about prayer. He began by having us think about hard times and that God is in tough times. And our theme has been a tough faith for tough times. But he began his book by saying a tough faith for tough times, a faith that endures, will be a faith that calls on God for wisdom. And we need to ask, trusting God. As he comes to the end of his book, he ends in the same place by pointing us to the recognition that tough times can mean some tough things in our own life. And we need to pray. And as people who pray, we need to pray for one another. And as people who pray for one another, we need to pursue people who are broken by living in tough times. So let's end our time, as we've been spending it over the last number of months, in James by reading verses 13 to verse 20 of chapter 5. I'm trusting, and I know from many of you, that this book has been as helpful to you as it's been to me in just grounding us and getting our feet stabilized and hopefully for many of you, getting a fresh vision of the wonder of God and the wonder of Christ and the reality of what it means to live for him in hurting and hard times. So we looked last week at verses 13 to 15. We'll read it and then move on to finish the chapter. Is any of you in trouble? Is any of you in difficulty? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Is anyone encouraged? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, or it can be rendered, and it's challenging to know, the working prayer, the earnest prayer of a righteous person is effective. Elijah was a person just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That last is a kind of paraphrase of Proverbs chapter 10. And Peter will use it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Love covers over a multitude of sins. James was a man of prayer, half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Tradition tells us that he had knees like camels, that is, big and bony, because he spent so much time on his knees before God. And so he was a man who knew what it was to pray. We talked last week about how in this section there are three kinds of prayer. First of all, in verse 13, there is praying for ourselves. If we're sick, if we're in difficulty, we're to pray. If we are in encouragement, we're to pray, and our prayer will be a song of praise. And then when we're sick, seriously, physically ill, we are to seek others to pray for us, specifically the elders, who are given the responsibility of coming and praying, anointing people with oil, and asking God to work in healing power in an individual's life. And then in verse 16, he moves one other place and talks about praying for one another, praying for ourselves, elders praying for sick believers, praying for one another. Now, James is also a man of action. And all the way through the book, he said, you know, faith that doesn't have works, love that doesn't have compassion, religion that doesn't have practical concern, hearing the word of God that doesn't obey the word of God is of nothing, of no value. So we're not just to pray for one another. In verses 19 and 20, he says we're to pursue one another when we see somebody struggling. So let's notice, first of all, what he says in verses 16 to 18 about praying for one another. First of all, he begins by calling us to confess. And he's mentioned the idea at the end of verse 15 that it may well be true that there is a link between sickness and sin. Not necessarily the case, but he's picking that up and thinking about the reality of sin in believers in a believer's life, and he says, therefore, confess your sins to each other. Now, confession is all about living in the light, of living authentic lives, of living not in the darkness, of not hiding, of not preventing, of pretending, of being open and transparent and authentic. And James is saying that there is a place in the Christian life in which we need to recognize what it is to confess to one another. Now, it seems to me, as we think about confessing, there are three marks of confessing. First of all, confession, which is agreeing with God, it is saying the same thing as God would about what we are doing, that confession needs to be specific. I suppose there is a place for general confession of sins, and some churches practice that. There's songs that we sing, if I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused someone to go astray, an old song, O Lord, forgive. And there may be some value in that, but that's not confession. As long as there's the if there, I'm not confessing. Confessing is being specific. I did this. I own a specific thing, an action, an attitude. Something that is a part and practice. I'm sorry I did this. And sometimes we play all kinds of games with that. You know the confession that isn't a confession at all? Well, I'm sorry what you took, that you took what I said that way. Which really means you're really a dope for having so misinterpreted what I said. But granted that you are a dope, I'm sorry. It's not usually quite the way we would put it, but nevertheless, honest confession is specific. Honest confession is sincere. It faces what was done and says it. It doesn't mumble something just to avoid an issue. It doesn't seek to excuse and say, there were all kinds of reasons I did this. It owns what happened. I remember a number of years ago now when a group of elders were working with somebody who had begun to attend Trinity and had been guilty of some very serious things in the past that had caused him to go to jail and now is attending here. And the question is, how can that happen here? Or, pardon me, how can this person fit in and what boundaries and issues? These were serious enough that there was long discussion about this. But the ongoing issue from many coming back was, but we just don't sense he's got it. Everything he'll say, he'll encompass, he'll explain away, and finally we took hours on that issue because we didn't sense there was sincerity, a gut-wrenching repentance for what had taken place. There was only word games that were related to it. So the third thing, and that is confession is not only specific and sincere, it needs to be appropriate. Now, why don't we talk about confessing to one another? Let me suggest to you that there are three kinds of places of confession. There is personal or secret confession. There is private, interpersonal confession. And there is public confession. And the rule is that the confession needs to be as broad as the damage that was done by what was done. There are some things that I need to take to the Lord Jesus. And I need to understand 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and bring that to the Lord and leave it with the Lord, and it is then done and over. But there are other times when I've sinned against someone and when I have violated God's law and God's standard, and they are hurt, they are affected. It isn't enough then to simply confess it to the Lord. I am called to confess it to one another. This doesn't mean I confess it to some professional or a priest or a pastor. Martin Luther said on this, when someone said this was about the confessional, he said, a strange confessor, his name is one another. So it isn't as if there's some ritual we're talking about. We're talking about here going to the person as Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 18 and telling them that we have sinned. Now, there is another rule here that I think just comes from common sense, and that is I need to confess actions, not attitudes. I remember, I will never forget the young woman who came in when I was teaching at a Bible college and just was broken in spirit because her roommate had told her the night before, Wilma, I need to confess, I have never liked you. Now, that's something that needs to be confessed to the Lord. But when she confessed it to her friend, all she did was wound. Now it had become the friend's fault or the friend's issue. And she needed to bury that, deal with it before the Lord. Now, if she said, I had gossiped about you, I have done this hateful thing about you, and confessed actions that were wrong, but when my confessing sin wounds rather than heals in terms of inner attitudes, then that needs to be dealt with and battled through before the Lord. Now, there's another time when we confess to one another, and that is when we are in a relationship of accountability and we're asking people to come alongside us and we own the sin that is in our life as a way of saying before God and before you, I'm making myself accountable. This happened. And many of us need that kind of accountability relationship where we're confessing our sins to one another because what's in the dark will kind of burrow away. And so I think James would say there are times when you need to confess some of these things and own them to another person and find the appropriate person to whom to own them. There are things that ought not to be shared with your marriage partner probably first until they cross a particular boundary. Ought not to be shared in other cases to someone of the opposite sex. And you bring those things and you lay them before them and you pray together for God's healing ministry. And then there are times when confession needs to be public. I don't mean necessarily from the platform of a church, although that could sometimes be the case. It again relates to the extent and the impact of the sin. And so it may need to be said in a small group. It may need to be said in a circle of friendship in which my actions need to be something for which I am publicly in the presence of God owning before Him. Now, why do we do that? James says ultimately so that we may be healed. And that may be physical healing because there may be a sense in which God's disciplinary hand is upon us in this particular situation, but it more likely is relational healing. We're confessing and we're owning these things. And it may be for affirmation that we're owning these things and we need others to rally around us and pray with us and support us. But James is saying that a healthy community of believers is a place where sin is confessed and owned. And then we pray for one another. And praying for one another in this immediate sense is praying when a confession has been made and owning that before God and praying and allowing God to bring healing grace and healing power and healing forgiveness into that situation. I think good parents on Father's Day are good confessors. Because our kids know when we've crossed lines. And they need to see modeled the willingness to own what we've done wrong, to confess it, and to see the Lord forgive it, and to see healing take place. Our marriages need that, and our relationships in a church. And we're to pray for one another. But James then goes on to use an illustration that takes us away from just praying in the relationship of confessing and praying in the context of a wrong done to say one of the marks of Christians is they pray for one another. They bear one another's burdens. They come alongside one another and they pray and they encourage and they support. And James says, the working prayer of a righteous person is powerful. Matters that we pray together, that we call on God, and we ask Him to build together in what we're doing. Now notice, there's a condition. It is the prayer of a righteous person. Now don't misunderstand. My basis of approach to God is never my own righteousness. It never is the quality of my life. The way in which I approach God is always in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is based on His righteousness and His work. And so the confidence in prayer never comes from my righteousness. It comes from Christ's righteousness and what He's done for me on the cross. But at the other side of the coin is this. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I cherish sin in my life, then God is not going to answer me. And so there is an ability that God has to say, here is someone who's a righteous person. They're asking in accordance with my character. They're living in accordance with my character. And their request has power with me. Not because they're sinless. They're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus. But they are praying out of a righteous heart that longs to see me at work. And it isn't that only that they are praying. It's not that they're saying a prayer. It is the working prayer. The word is the energized prayer. That is, it isn't just a recitation of things. It isn't just an occasional statement. This is prayer that is energized. It is urgent. It is working. It is deeply coming from something within us. And James says that kind of prayer is powerful. Not because prayer is powerful, but because God is powerful. And it avails much. And you know, it's useful in your own Christian life just to mark those times in which you saw God answer in remarkable ways. I know in my own life there's been lots of those. I think of the time when I was praying without anybody knowing for a job. I was at seminary. I was running short of funds. I wasn't going to get through my first year. I couldn't figure out how financially I was to do it. I was on a student visa from Canada, which meant I could only work on campus or in very limited kinds of ways. And I hadn't done anything other than just there I was, literally beside my bed, on my knees, asking, Lord, meet my need. And the phone rang in the middle of my prayer from the bookstore, saying, would you be interested in a job? And it wasn't hard to see God's hand in that. And in a similar way, several years later, we were in Winnipeg, up in Canada. And I had been teaching at a Bible college and seminary, but was convinced that God was calling me to give my life to investing in a local church. And I didn't see how I could do it in that context where I was, that of planting a church while I was teaching at that time seemed too difficult with two small children, and we were on our knees by our bed praying that God would make it clear what was his. And again, in the middle of the prayer, the phone rang. Somebody from Victoria phoning to say, we've just come from an elders meeting, Gary, and we wondered if you've ever thought of being involved in a local church ministry and doing that, because we're beginning to look for someone. And anyway, it was interesting how the Lord worked in that one. He didn't lead us to that church. He led us to say, okay, we'll come and visit you at Christmas. And somebody else had called from Calgary and said, would you come? And I said, well, I've got to go to Vancouver and Victoria for Christmas so I can come on the way and speak in Calgary, and then I'll come. And I got to Calgary, and I finished my sermon on that Sunday evening, and two of the elders walked up and said, do you believe what you've just spoken about? I'd just spoken about the church, and I said, yes, sort of my habit. And they said, we believe God's calling you to do that here. And that was the door that led to 17 years in Calgary in that instance. I remember the time driving to the hospital in the morning as Elizabeth was about to go to surgery for breast cancer, and just laying it before the Lord, singing together and praying together that God would heal and deliver 18 years ago. And I look at her and think, thank God for that answered prayer and for the health that he's given over the years. And we need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness and God's grace at work. He says, we need a model. He said, I want you to think about Elijah. Now, when a Jewish person thought about Elijah, they thought superhero. A man who stood alone against the whole generation and accomplished so much for God. Why would you use Elijah as a model of prayer? But James says, Elijah was a person just like us. One day he was courageous enough to stand before Ahab. The next day he was in depression, worried about Ahab's wife, running for his life. One day he was courageous. The next day he was in despair. One day he was bold and confident. The next day he was complaining that God had forgotten and left him all alone. He was a man who had his strong side and his weak side. And for all of his strengths, he had huge weaknesses. And yet he was a man who knew what it was to pray. James says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And I don't have time to go into this. The reason he prayed that way, because he'd read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said that when my people depart from me, I will send judgment on them in the form of drought and famine. And he'd been thinking about what had been said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and he prayed in the light of, Lord, you said if your people went apostate and turned your back on you, you would send drought and famine. Send drought and famine to get their attention. And he prayed that way. The remarkable thing is the Old Testament never mentions that prayer. But in 1 Kings 19, there he is, striding onto the stage of history, sent by God. And there's this 3.5 years in which there's no rain because a man had prayed out of the scriptures and prayed to God, and God answered it. And then the rest of the story is after he had the great confrontation with Ahab. And God showed himself powerful on behalf of his nation. He goes up into the mountain range looking over to the Mediterranean, and he begins to pray for rain. And before he's begun finished praying for rain, God comes in remarkable power to pour down rain from heaven. Say, God answers prayer. It may not be in the dramatical pattern of Elijah, but God answers prayer. And in tough times, nothing is more important. It may not be in the way we desire, specifically in the answer, but it will be that he answers prayer. So we need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for those who are sick. We need to pray for one another. But hard times break spirits. And so in verse 19, James says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth," and later in verse 20 it says, "whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways." Now, we don't have a lot of time for this. There's two things that are obvious about this person. One is that they were a member of a community of believers. If one of you. So they're a member of a community of Christians. And they get off the track morally. Because when it talks about they wander from the truth, it isn't so much that they doctrinally fall away, although that may be true, but they morally fall into sin and they get into the way of serious sin, according to verse 20. Now, there's a question. Who is this person? Is this a genuine Christian who wanders away and gets into serious trouble? Who was formerly a part of the community of faith, and yet things come into their life and they just go off the rails? We know that happens. There's some of us here who would have to say it happened in my life. I'm not proud of it, I'm not happy about it, but I got off the tracks. There was a time in my life where I was a prodigal wandering in a pigsty. It may be, though, that this person is a professing Christian who from all outward ways looked like a believer but was not a genuine believer. Judas had everyone surprised. And there's a number of cases like that in the New Testament. Hebrews speaks with great power that if you want to hear his voice, open your hearts, listen to him today. Don't be like the fools in the wilderness. Because Hebrews is written to a group of people, and the writer of Hebrews is convinced most of them are genuine believers, but some of them are just going along with the flow. 1 Corinthians ends with a statement in 1 Corinthians, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, because you can go with the flow. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, they went out from among us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. And he's talking about a group of people who'd broken away. And I'm not sure what James is talking about. Is this someone who professed to be a Christian, who looked like they were a Christian, and yet turned away, and they were never really believers at all? They just looked like them. And I have a dear friend like that. And it hurts even when I think about my friend. I have no confidence that he ever truly was a Christian, that he truly knew Christ. But here's the point. On one level, it doesn't matter. At first hand, the issue is here's someone and they're wandering away. And we don't know whether they're a genuine Christian. We shouldn't assume they're a genuine Christian if they wander away. But we're not the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to do the judgment. What do we need to do? Well, that's what James talks about. He said, if one of you should wander away from the truth and someone should bring him back. And notice the someone. James is not saying if someone should go and tell the elders of the pastoral staff. Saying what we need to do is we need to see people who are wandering, and we need to seek people who are wandering, and we need to go after them, and we need to plead with them, and we need to speak with them, and we need to pray for them and seek to bring them back to a right relationship to God. They've maybe never trusted Christ. We need to pray that they will trust Christ, or they may need to get their life straightened around. But James is saying, listen, tough times will mean that some people wander. We sing it in a in a hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And James says, what do you do when you see people wander away? He said, what you can't do is just wipe your hands. You need to pray for them. But then you need to seek them. And who knows whether God will use you to do something remarkable in their life. If they are a genuine Christian, then God may use you to keep them from dying under His discipline with sin not dealt with in their life. But more likely, these are people who've never known Christ at all. We can't just let them go. And it may be that God uses them, uses you, to bring them to saving faith, to save them from death, the death of eternal judgment, and to cover their sins with the grace and work of Christ. So we need to pray for one another when people come confessing sins. And we need to pursue if we see people wandering and not let just them go and think God will look after them. And James is saying we need to be the body. We need to be a group of people who care for one another and love one another and are involved in the lives of one another in the name of the Lord Jesus. It may be that you're wandering, not physically because you're here, but spiritually. And your greatest need is to own where you are to a loving Christian and get on track. Maybe the Lord is convicting you that you need to confess something. You need to repair a relationship. You need to deal with someone. It may be on the other side that you need to see someone and recognize God has called you to get involved in their life. Or God has called you to forgive and let go of someone who's tried to make something right. Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to respond as you would have us respond to the things that your Spirit says to us through the Word of God. I pray that you would enable us to be a group of people who confess to one another, who pray for one another, who seek one another, so that you might be glorified, people might be healed and saved for your glory. In Christ's name.